Father, we do thank you so much for the privilege it is to have your word and to be able to open it in this way in freedom and peace. And Lord, we pray for us and for these children and for Wendy as she teaches them, that you would give us open hearts to hear what you're saying, and that your spirit would speak to us and you'd help us to be filled with joy and live lives of joyful obedience for your glory. Amen. We've been going through here a series on the seven churches in Revelation, and we're at our second last one. We're at the sixth one. Last week, you may remember that we looked at the letter to the church in Sardis, a church that had a reputation of being alive, but Jesus said they were, in fact, spiritually dead. They had a reputation of being alive, but Jesus said they were, in fact, spiritually speaking, a dead church. There was only a few small number of people in the church who were faithful followers, whose reputation matched the reality. We pondered last week our own reputation in that context, our own reputation as a church, as individuals, and whether the reputation matches the reality. We pondered that then. And this morning, the church here in Philadelphia was really, in some regards, the complete opposite to this church in Sardis last week. This church in Philadelphia was a little strength or power, which probably has the idea that it was a small church, maybe relatively unknown, and yet in its reality, it was healthy, wasn't it? Healthy, faithful, preserving under pressure, Jesus tells us. Alan told us a few weeks back that only two of these seven churches have nothing negative said about them. So when Jesus is going through these seven churches, all of them have some form of rebuke or threat or warning from Jesus, except for two. And we looked at Smyrna, which did not have anything, and here, Philadelphia. So what is it this church is commended for then? And what can we learn, importantly, as a people, as a church, as we seek to follow in the footsteps of this faithful church those 1,000 years ago? Well, first, a little bit about the city of Philadelphia, what we know. This ancient city was very fertile in its soil, where they grew grapes. It was known for growing grapes and being good at growing grapes. It was fertile because of the volcanic activity that was going on. So there was lots of volcanic activity, which supposedly, there you go. It makes the soil fertile from the ash. In fact, because of this activity, this city, along with about 12 others, around 17 years AD, it was totally destroyed by an earthquake. So this volcanic activity was a curse and a blessing, I suppose. It was well known, this city, for its influence in being or in bringing Greek culture into this Asian area, even to the point of wiping out the old Lydian language that was spoken there. So it was renowned among the Greeks for having this influence, being on kind of the edge of the two civilizations and bringing Greece or Greek culture into the Asian area in such a powerful way. It was known for its many temples and festivals, religious festivals, and especially for the worship of the god Dionysus, who was the Greek god of the grape harvest. There you go. Wine making. This is the god for that in that culture, which of course would involve much drinking and intoxication and all the things that come with a drunken rivalry. Have a look at me again at the two verses. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. We're reminded here yet again of who's speaking. The phrase here, the Holy One, if you know the Old Testament well, you would have heard this over and over again spoken of God, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One, over and over. Even in chapter 6 of Revelation itself, this same phrase, a holy and true, is used to speak of God. And here it's speaking about Jesus. Holy and true. He is the Lord Jesus, even as his Father, perfectly holy and true. And we read here that he holds the key of David. And this is talking about his authority, the authority of Christ. David was the promised king. He was promised, rather, one who would come and reign over his throne forever. He was imperfect as a king, even as maybe the greatest one. And he was promised one who was to come, who would reign on his throne, in his line, forever. And this is that one. This is him, the Lord Jesus. And he says he has the key of David. He has the authority of David's kingdom. He is the king. He's the forever king, the perfect king, the holy and true king. And this authority, his authority, means that it's him, it's Jesus, and Jesus alone who gives access into, or not into, the eternal kingdom. Jesus gives access into, or not into, the eternal kingdom. He grants or does not allow that access. And there is no one else you can go to get access to the eternal kingdom of God. This is the only one with the key, Jesus Christ. There's no two copies of this key. We have a lot of copies of keys of this church. There's no two copies of this key. Jesus alone has the key. He is the key. Jesus has the authority to allow into the eternal kingdom of God or to shut out of the eternal kingdom. And with these words, I think it's appropriate for me to remind you as a church that there is salvation found in no one else. There is no other name there is no other person, no spirit, no God by which we must be saved. Jesus only. Rescue from sin and death and eternal punishment only comes through Jesus. He alone has the key. Jesus only. And then Jesus says again, I know your deeds. Each one of these letters to the churches, he says, I know. I know. He knows. He sees. He's aware. I have placed before you an open door, he says, that no one can shut. This could be talking about an open door for gospel opportunities. Paul uses this phrase that way. But it seems much more likely in the context that this is talking about an open door into the kingdom of God. That is the eternal kingdom. So Jesus has opened the door of the eternal kingdom again of God for these believers here at Philadelphia. And this cannot be shut by the efforts of those who are against them. Jesus alone controls this access into that eternal kingdom. He has the key. He is the king. And it seems likely from verse 9 that it could very well be that these believers in the church here at Philadelphia had been excluded or shut out of the synagogue in their area. He talks about the synagogue of Satan. And the doors of this synagogue, maybe where they'd been members of, it had been shut to them. Seems very likely to be an idea here. Jesus is using a very vivid image then to say to this church, isn't he? The synagogue doors or the meeting, the church where you were a part of before, might have been shut in your face, this Jewish building that you were a part of where you would come to worship. But the door into the eternal city of God, the kingdom of God, that door I have opened for you and no one can shut it. In fact, I have opened it and no one can shut it. That's a powerful image for people who've been shut out of something. So what is this church commended for? Well, Jesus says here, I know that you have little strength or little power, Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And this little strength is probably, again, talking about the fact that this was a small church. It wasn't like last week's Church of Sardis that had a reputation. This was a small church, small in power, little, maybe vulnerable, I suppose, in that sense. And yet they were faithful, weren't they? Small, but faithful. They'd kept Christ's word. They'd not denied his name. They were faithful to their master, faithful to his teachings, faithful to the truth of his word. Which means, doesn't it, faithfulness to the truth is that it leads us to worship and fruitful living. And this was birthed in their lives. This was coming from that church. Faithful lives, as they were faithful to the Lord Jesus. And these Christians, they were living faithfully. They were following their king. This church was a faithful church. And we're reminded here of a simple thing, I think, but the most beautiful truth, I think, at the same time for a Christian. Have a look with me at verse 9. I will make those, Jesus says, who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Paul says in Romans 2, for no one is a Jew, this is not on the screen, who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision, or Jewish identity, is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And here we learn that God's special people are not those who are identified by their birthright. They're not identified by a physical symbol, but by a change of the heart, by the Spirit of God through the good news about Jesus. And so this Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia, which seems to have been persecuting these Christian believers here, Jesus says, in fact, this is the work of Satan. This is not my synagogue. Imagine hearing that as a Jew. These supposed Jews, who were only outward Jews, physically born Jewish, were spiritually dead, not true Jews in the eyes of God, but liars, Jesus says. And in fact, they will come to you, the church, and recognize, Jesus says, that I have loved you. In the Old Testament, there are pictures of Gentiles, that's non-Jews, so us, I suppose most of us probably, enemies of God in the Old Testament, these Gentiles, there's pictures of these enemies of the Jews coming to recognize that the Jews are the true people of God. And here we have this picture, almost the reverse to that, don't we, that Jesus will cause Jews, that is Jews by birth, to come to the feet of Gentile Christians and recognize that in fact they're true Jews, spiritually speaking. Christians, the church, the redeemed, are the ones loved by the Jewish Messiah, the King. You might not realize how profound a truth that is to a Jew, especially in light of the Old Testament. But Jesus says, you are loved by me. Here reminded of a simple thing, but the most beautiful truth for a Christian, you are loved by Jesus. Do you realize that in your life? Are you enjoying that truth in your life? For faithful followers of Jesus, that is the best reminder. You are loved. I am loved by the King. I'm loved by my Savior. He loves me. I'm unworthy, yes, but He loves me. He has made me righteous in His righteousness. He has made me worthy before God in His worthiness. He loves me. Are you enjoying that? I hope so. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. Again. Since you have kept my command, Jesus says, to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. My understanding of this is that it's talking about the great end time tribulation, where the church will be intensely persecuted, the whole world will be thrown into turmoil in a great way. Please don't ask me when. And Jesus promises his faithful church that he will keep them from this hour. I don't take this to mean, others do, that the church won't suffer and that will be taken literally from the world to Christ, but rather I take it to mean that Jesus will protect his faithful church from being spiritually overcome and deceived and overwhelmed. So Revelation 6 says, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord?" Here's that phrase, holy and true, that's spoken of Jesus. "Until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." They've been martyred for Jesus. "Then each of them was given a white robe," probably symbolizing the righteousness of Christ, "and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." Similarly, Revelation 12 says, "They overcame him," that is, believers overcame the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." So not taking them from this trial but strengthening them in this trial to overcome this trial. That's how I take it to be. So that his followers, Jesus' followers, may be able to even give up our lives to be killed in faithfulness to our King, as many of our brothers and sisters around the world are, have been, and will be. To Jesus, who promises that his faithful followers may be able to give up their lives and give those lives to Jesus, who promises to be with us, his people, even to the very end of the age. Have a look with me at verses 11 and 12. Excuse me. "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name." Jesus encourages this faithful church to hold on to what they have. What he has previously said they have is their faithfulness to his word. They've not denied his name, but they've kept his command to endure patiently. They were faithful. This is not a picture of a perfect church. There's no perfect church. I hope you know that. But this church was alive, wasn't it? They were changed by the Holy Spirit. They were walking in obedience to their King in their lives, faithful to his teachings, holding on to him, and not denying him, but enduring trials patiently for him, with him. And Jesus says to them, keep going. Keep going. Hold on to your faith in me. I am coming soon. Fear not. And this crown here, it represents the victor's crown, the wreath that was given to the winner of the athletic contest. And this church would understand this especially well. It was a city, Philadelphia, was known for its games and its festivals. And Jesus says the winner's crown, the victor's crown, that city, the eternal kingdom of God, it's open to you. I've opened it to you. It's yours. In fact, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. This is a picture that you'll be a part of this new city, part of the eternal church. And this will not be, again, this will not be like the synagogue that you might have been a part of before, that you were thrown out of, or the city that you could be thrown out of for following Christ, or the city that could be overthrown in a moment by an earthquake. No, you will not be moved. You will be a pillar in this eternal city. It will be your eternal identity. In fact, you will have God's name, the city's name, and the Son's very own new name on you. Don't ask me what the new name is. Don't know. These are all pictures, aren't they, of belonging and identity. We will be God's. We will belong to Him and to the Son and to the eternal city. Do you realize, follower of Christ, this is not your home. It's not your home. Don't get too comfortable. You belong to another. He has opened His eternal city to you. No boss can shut you out of that. No friend can cut you off in relationship to your God. No family member who rejects you for the sake of Christ can rob you of your eternal reward. Your identity is not in this world. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." We were not made for here, at least in this way. We were made for Him. The greatest gift of God is when He awakens us to find nothing will satisfy us fully but Him. That's the greatest gift. Nothing but Christ alone. And even that is but a taste, isn't it? Even all we have now of Christ is but a taste that causes us to long for more. We see our own brokenness. We feel our own sinfulness. We long to be changed. We long to worship Him perfectly. I do. "I am coming soon," Jesus says. I thought of three ways these words could be taken by us today. I think He means them in one way, but there's three ways we could read these words. "I am coming soon." These words can be words of rebuke to some, can't they? "I'm coming soon." Realize that you're in sin and repent. Do you need to hear that? Maybe you need to hear that. Realize you're in sin, you're not living for your Master, and repent. Like the church in Sardis last week, who was dead, and Jesus said, "Remember therefore what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." I am coming soon. These words, "I'm coming soon," are words of judgment for those who refuse to repent, aren't they? Jesus will come soon. We will face Him soon. And He, the King of the universe, the King over all, who has the key, He will cast into eternal hell, eternal separation from everything good, those who reject Him now as King. He said He will do that. I pray that's none of us. I pray it's none of us. But these words, "I am coming soon," to this church, to this faithful church 2,000 years ago, were words of great encouragement, weren't they, from Jesus? "I am coming soon. Keep being faithful," Jesus is saying. "Hold on to your faithfulness to Me." I love Revelation 21. I've probably read it here 1,000 times, but it just connects this idea so well from verse 2. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he goes on to say, behold, I'm making everything new. This is an eternal city that Jesus gives to this church, that he gives to his people, an eternal identity that the people of God will be in as citizens forever. Never to leave it, never to want to leave it. Those who will be Christ's and God's very own people. This is not about the best entering. This is not about faithful in the sense of best entering. I hope you're not hearing me wrongly. This is about sinners who have trusted in Jesus, sinners who have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, sinners who are now sons and daughters of God, loved by God, and so living lives as if they're loved. I hope that makes sense. This is about sinners who have been saved by Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb. My prayer is that these words are true of us. A church with little strength and yet faithful to Christ in word and deed. Patiently enduring our trials for his glory. As we look at making passionate disciples of Jesus, again, I think we feel this. I feel this. At reaching our neighbors, our community with the good news of Jesus, at planting a church, we may see, we may feel that we are of little strength, Lord. But Christ is not, is he? He's not of little strength. We are weak, but he is strong. Is he not? He saved us. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We want to see new disciples this year, don't we? I do. I want to see new disciples here sitting amongst you. Not for my glory, but for his glory. For the joy of our church. Seeing people who have not been believers, now believers. Following Christ. Do you want to see that? We want to be equipped, don't we? We want to be equipped and encouraging one another as we go in our lives seeking to make passionate disciples of all nations. Reaching out to our family, our friends, our neighbors with the good news of Jesus. We need to be equipped for that. We need to trust his power and take his opportunities. Seeing people baptized. Can't wait. Teaching them to obey what Jesus has commanded them. This is the call of Christ on his church. But he promises to be with us because we can't do it without him. There's a picture here, isn't there, of this church, Philadelphia, who's small, little, but faithful. Little, but true and authentic. And my prayer is that this would identify us as a church. Small, but faithful. Little, but true and authentic, because what does size matter if we're not faithful to Christ? We could have 2,000 people meet here next Sunday, and if we don't love Jesus, what good is it? That all that God gives us, we would use for his glory. That's my prayer. Spurred on by the power of his Spirit who dwells in us, emboldened to make Jesus known, never forgetting this simplest truth. I have to finish with this. Don't forget this simple truth. The eternal God, the one who made you and made me, the one we sinned against and turned away from, he sent his Son, the eternal Son. He came and he lived among us. He suffered and died for us, for our crimes, for our sins, for our wrongs. He took our place and he rose again. He defeated the power of death. And God did this, he did that because he loves you. That's the simple truth. That's the gospel that people need to hear. He did that because he loves you. He loves us. And he calls us to make this message about his love known to all people, to share this hope for sinners to be reconciled, forgiven, and given this same eternal identity that we have. This is what this meal reminds us of. That's why we have it every week, because we need that good news. I need it to remember he loves me. I'm a sinner. He loves me. He's made me his son, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would grant us, we pray that you would grant us to be faithful, to be a faithful church by your strength. May we be found faithful to our Lord Jesus' words, not denying him in what we say or in how we live. May your truth keep giving birth to worship and fruitful lives live for your glory. May your gospel be shared to transform the lives of those around us. Embolden us. Grant us eyes of faith to see. Father, may the promises here of our eternal identity in Christ, in you, in this city, may your promises spur us on to faith and good deeds, that we might be called a little church, but faithful, loyal, true, and who endure patiently as we long for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who gave himself for us to redeem us from all our wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Let it be so, we pray, in his name. Amen.